This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and His power and love.
Church, even I just now, came back from, but that's been one of the coolest things over the last few years visiting missionaries in different parts of the world. The way that they've used working out as just a great avenue for the gospel. You know, it just kind of naturally brings people together. You're kind of encouraging one another, and you know, it leads to other kinds of encouragement. And those conversations about physical health can lead to conversations about spiritual health and body and soul and all of that. So actually, health, sports, working out, it's become like a great tool for many of our workers around the world that you are supporting through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. So, give you an update today. We kind of kicked it off a couple weeks ago. We go through the end of the month, so we have one Sunday left after today. But our goal as a church was $60,000 to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year, every penny of which goes directly to the International Mission Board to send missionaries and to sustain them, to keep them on the field. So our goal as a church is $60,000. So as of this morning, somebody just handed me a note a while ago, we are at, as of right now, $59,595. So we have, that's not a math guy, but that's $405 to go. So our boxes are here at the front, and if the Spirit leads you to help us get over the top today, we don't have far to go. So we praise God for what He's doing around the world and for faithfulness of His people in giving. We get to be a part of this incredible thing that God is doing globally as a local church. Okay, so we have been, for Advent, we have been in a series called The Word Became Flesh. What we've been doing is digging into John 1, 1 through 18, which is one of the incredible passages of Christmas. And so today we have come to verses 14 through 18, and we're asking the question, why trust Jesus? John chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 14. I'll ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together. John 1, and we'll begin with verse 14. Follow along in your copy of God's word and keep it open as we walk through the text this morning. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from His fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him. You can be seated. So, Father, we thank You for this amazing text. We thank You for sending Your Son, giving Your Son to come and show us what You're like, to rescue us, to live a perfectly sinless life, which we are incapable of living. And then on the cross, dying the death that really, we should have died. He died in our place for us and for our sins so that we can be forgiven, and rose from the dead so that we can have eternal life, that all things can be made new for us in Christ. And so we thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord. All the gifts that we give this week are really just reflections of the inexpressible, unspeakable gift that you have given us in Christ. And so we pray that you would now take your word as we just dig into it together, study it together. We pray for your Spirit to speak to us, open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word this morning. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. One day, it was during the holidays, I was maybe 5 years old, something like that. And so it was during the holidays, my dad was home. It was actually a cold, clear day, just like today. And so he said, let's go walking. We'll walk through. And so we went on a walk through the woods. And as we were walking through the woods, we came across this treehouse. You know, not too high up, but high enough up to be fun, you know. And so, you know, little boy, I was intrigued by the treehouse. And I love climbing trees. We had a big magnolia tree in our front yard. And I love climbing that all the time. And so we saw this treehouse. I said, can I go up? He's like, oh, sure. So, you know, I scamper up this tree like a squirrel and poke around inside the treehouse for a few minutes. And then it was time to come down. And so I looked over, and coming down didn't seem like it was nearly as much fun as going up. And a little scary, actually. And so my dad could look up, and he knew me inside and out. And so he could see the concern registering on my face about coming down, and so he just looked up to me and held up his arms, and he looked up and he just said, just jump, I'll catch you. And without a moment's hesitation, I just sailed out of that tree into his waiting arms. And I didn't hesitate because I knew my dad, and I knew my father's love for me, and I knew his strength. And I knew I could trust what he said. If he said he would catch me, there was no doubt, you know, he would catch me. And as we were walking away from the treehouse that day, my dad had a tear rolling down his cheeks, and he told me years later what it was about. He said as we were walking away from the treehouse that day that the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord said to him, he said, This is what I've been wanting from you. I want you to entrust yourself to me the way that your boy just entrusted himself to you. Now, that's what we were talking about last week, and particularly in verse 12, about entrusting ourselves to Jesus. Today, we're going to ask the question, why is Jesus worthy of our trust? Why trust Jesus? And I want to give us, we see three reasons in this text. The first reason is his love. His love. Let's look at the beginning of verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we are going to dissect that majestic statement in just a moment. But before we do that, I want us to just kind of step back and get the big picture and ask why. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did the Son, who preexisted with the Father from before the foundation of the world, become one of us in order to rescue us? And it was love. It was the Father's love in sending his Son. We see in John 3:16, God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So it's the Father's love in giving his Son. It's the Son's love in relinquishing all that he had in heaven and enjoyed in heaven from before the foundation of the world to come for us, to be born in the most humble circumstances imaginable, in an animal stable. His crib was a feeding trough for animals, a manger. It was the Son's love in doing that for us. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son's love and giving himself for us. It was love. The Word became flesh out of love. Now let's look at this statement some more. The Word became flesh. Note the boldness of this statement. You know, that God really became human. God really became man. You know, the pagans had all kinds of stories about their gods, you know, kind of coming down to earth, disguising themselves as God. But no, that's not what this is. This is bold, uncompromising, unequivocal, unambiguous. The Word became flesh. The great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says this about that statement. Carson says, the Word, God's very self-expression, who was both with God and who was God, became flesh. He donned our humanity, save only our sin. And again, why? It was love. Augustine says, see how rich he is. All things were made through him. See how poor he is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul captures this in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. He came to rescue human beings who were slaves to sin and death, and to make us heirs with him. The Word became flesh and did what? And dwelt among us. He didn't just love us from a distance. He moved into the neighborhood. And the word dwelt here is fascinating. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It means that he pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us. Now remember, we talked about the Gospel of John is written especially, originally, you know, to Jewish people who needed to know that Jesus was their Messiah, that he had come as their Messiah. And so Jewish people would have picked up on the Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle here immediately. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and God wanted to meet with them, what did he tell them to build in the wilderness? A tabernacle, right? A tent. Actually, another one of the ways that our missionaries in Israel reach people, another kind of creative point of access, is that they've built a tabernacle according to the Old Testament specifications in the wilderness where it would have originally been. And so people from Israel and then tourists from all over the place go and they visit that tent, and our people are there to help explain, you know, the symbolism and the gospel symbolism of that tabernacle there in the desert. You know, you support that, you know, through your giving. But Jewish readers would have picked up on the imagery here immediately, because God had told his people, you know, to build this tabernacle. He said, I'm going to meet with you at this tabernacle in the wilderness. So in Exodus 25 and verse 8, he says there, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. That sanctuary is the tent, the tabernacle, right? But see, what John is saying is that when the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us, is that now God has come in this unspeakably, shockingly personal way. He himself has come and tabernacled himself
among us to reveal who God is and to rescue us. And he reveals his glory, right? And that's the second thing that we see here about Jesus, right? And that is his glory, his glory. So let's keep walking through verse 14. It says, we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he stays with the theme of the tabernacle, because what happened at the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent? What happened? The glory cloud, the cloud of God's glory would descend on the tabernacle. So you see passages like Exodus 40 and verse 34, which says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And John now says that we were eyewitnesses, that he is one of the disciples, one of the original apostles, was an eyewitness to the glory of Christ, the Word dwelling among us, and that his glory was expressed through his grace and his truth, right? Look at it again in verse 14. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the glory of his grace, his mercy and compassion for undeserving sinners. We see his truth and that he speaks truth to sinners. And those things, his grace and his truth, both come together at Calvary on the cross. I love what Dale Bruner says about this. Bruner says, with the word grace, one thinks of the wide horizontal beam of the cross and the wide, outstretched, world-embracing arms of the all-merciful, all-compassionate God. With the word truth, one thinks of the vertical beam of the cross going down deep and up high to suggest the power of straight, real, honest truth. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can be tempted to let down on one or the other, let down on grace or let down on truth, but no. Jesus was both. We can't improve on Jesus, right? We're called to be people of grace and truth. Look at verse 16. He continues with this theme. It says in verse 16, indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. I love this imagery of the grace upon grace. It's like one expression of grace after another. I think about a vacation, one of the sweet vacations we took as a very young family was in late September, early October. It was 1998. We only had one child at the time. Caleb was really little. But we had some friends who had a house on the beach of the Outer Banks. And it was not much of a house. Okay, it was more of a shack. But it was on the ocean, and the owners called it a shack too, by the way. So we called it the shack. But that shack was a special place to our family. It was not air conditioned or anything like that. It didn't need it that time of year, right? It was cool fall temperatures at night. Just felt wonderful. And so the windows were open. I'll never forget lying in bed that night, and just hearing the waves, you know, just pound on that shore, wave after wave, just coming ashore. That's the imagery here in verse 16. Grace upon grace, right? And it's coming from what? It's coming from his fullness. Fullness, one of John's favorite words. It's like a fountain that never stops flowing. You know, some of us learned that song as little kids. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And the great poet and hymn writer William Cooper put it more profoundly when he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Listen, that's the one flood that you want to be caught up in, right? It's the flood of God's grace, right? Just one grace upon grace, just flowing from his fullness. And we see all of that in Christ. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, many times people can read verse 17, and they think that the law the law is being contrasted with grace and truth. That's really not what's happening here, because grace and truth are seen in God's law, right? First of all, God's law is true, okay, but it was also gracious. God was gracious in the Old Testament to give people his law, to show them how to live, to give them like an owner's manual for life. That was grace. And it's true. So it is, the law was grace and truth. But how many of us obey the instructions of the owner's manual that God gave? Right? How he tells us through the law how to live. He gives us the instructions. Have any of us lived that out perfectly? No, we have failed in a million ways. Right? There's not a single human being, except for Christ, you know, who lived out God's instructions, God's law. And so we need the grace and truth, an initial grace and truth that comes from a Savior. And that Savior is who? He uses his name here for the first time, here in verse 17, Jesus Christ. Up until now, it's referred to him as the Word. Okay, now he brings it out. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. And then his title is Christ. It comes from the Greek Christos, which comes from the Hebrew Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus, Messiah. You know, in these days when we see so much hatred around the world, and sometimes even in our own country, directed toward Jewish people. Just saw a video, horrifying, this morning of these people in one of the cities of our own country tearing down pictures of the Israeli hostages. You know, they're still in captivity. We need to pray for them. And pray for these people who were tearing down the signs, because this is like horrific, awful, evil. But when we see all this hatred of Jewish people, I don't see how anyone can be a Christian and be anti-Semitic. no way to even describe that. No, because our Lord and Savior is a Jew. I love what the Scottish theologian Horatius Bonar said in the 19th century. He said it was Jewish blood that was shed on Calvary. It was a Jew who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a Jew who died and was buried and rose again. It is a Jew who liveth to intercede for us, who is to come in glory and majesty as earthly judge and monarch. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Yeah, his glory. His glory. Okay. The third thing that we see here is his divinity. His divinity. Now, we have seen throughout verses 1 through 18 that John takes great pains to stress the divinity of Christ. In the very first verse, he says flatly that the Word was God. And then in verses 1 and 2, he stresses the eternality of Christ, that he was there in the beginning. He uses that phrase twice. In other words, that he had no beginning. He was there in the beginning. And then in verse 3, he talks about the fact that everything was created through him, and to stress that Christ was not in the created category, that he was the creator. All things were created through him. So he has been stressing Christ's divinity throughout the prologue, but from the very first verse. But now in verse 18, we have this beautiful bookend, you know, at the end of the prologue, kind of a crowning bookend. Let's look at it. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Now, first of all, this phrase at the beginning, No one has ever seen God. We have a couple of close encounters in the Old Testament, right? In Exodus 33, Moses says to God, he says, show me your glory. And God says, Moses, you can't see my glory and live. And so what does God do? God hides him in the cleft of the rock, right? And so he says, you can see, as I pass by, you can like see the afterglow of my glory. So we have that. And then in Isaiah 6, Isaiah opens that chapter by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But he makes it clear in that vision that really what he's seeing is just the hem of his robe, right? That's it. Even in that scene in Isaiah 6, even the angelic creatures, the seraphim, have to do what? They cover their faces, you know, lest they be incinerated by the glory of God. Right? And then Isaiah says that, you know, even just seeing the train of his robe, just the hem of his robe, was enough to make him cry out, woe is me! I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But see, what John is saying here in verse 18 is that now, in Christ, that the barrier between a holy God and sinful human beings has been bridged. How? Because the one who is fully holy became fully human. To come and live the perfect life that we could never live in our place, and then to die the death we should have died in our place, so that we can be forgiven and so that we can have eternal life. And it's Christ who shows us what God is like. Look at what he says here in the latter part of verse 18. He says, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. You know, Jesus was talking with one of his disciples one day, Philip, and the conversation went like this. We see it in John 14 and verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time and you did not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Melissa and I were in London a couple of summers ago. I'd been visiting some of our workers there in the UK, and so we went to Trafalgar Square, right in the heart of London, and the piece of architecture that really dominates Trafalgar Square is Nelson's Column. It's this, you know, super tall and majestic column, and it has the famous British Admiral Nelson. A statue of Nelson is on the top of the column, but the column is so high, you can't see really the statue. It's too high up. You know, you can't see any of the details of Nelson's face or anything from ground level because it's so high up on the column. And so years later, they built a replica of the statue that's on top of the column. They built a replica of it down at ground level, you know, so that you can actually see what it looks like. And John is saying here that the high and exalted one, you know, who could not be seen, has now he has come, and in Christ we can see him at eye level, right? We can see, we see who God is in Jesus. And listen, God says, if you want to know who I am, look at my Son. And if you want to come to me, you must come through my Son. John 14 and verse 6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray together. Jesus is the way. We're looking for a way in life, right? Sometimes we don't, we need guidance. We need to know the way. Jesus is the way. Sometimes we want to know what is true. Jesus says, I'm the truth. You look to him, you look to his word if you want to know the truth. And he is the life. You know, not just kind of life in the sense of existing, but life as it's meant to be lived, life in its fullness of life, real life, deep, meaningful life. It's found in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. God says, you know, you can't come to me except coming through my Son, right? And so when we turn to Jesus and we trust in him, his perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of his life, the righteousness of his vicarious death for us on the cross, that righteousness is applied to us so that we can now come before God. We can now come to a holy God because we come through the righteousness of his Son if we know him, if we've trusted in him. So what about you? Have you trusted in Jesus? He is worthy. He's worthy of your trust. Turn to him today. Trust him. Just put your life into his hands. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to do that. So if there are those here who have not yet put their trust in Jesus, Lord, may they just fall into his arms of love today, those arms that were stretched out wide on the cross. And, Father, for those of us who do know Christ, the Christian life is all about learning to trust him more. Learning to walk with him, learning to trust him, learning to walk by faith more and more each day. Lord, I'm sure there are things going on in the lives of people in this room right now, or maybe somebody watching a live stream or that will see a video in the future. There are things going on in lives, things where they need to trust you. And the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you right now and saying to you, whatever that is in your life, God's saying, trust me with this. Trust me with this. So Lord, teach us. Teach us more what it means to entrust ourselves to you as our Savior and Lord, yes. And that also means a moment by moment life of continual trust.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are His child. You say, how can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.